several minutes to look into God's Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, the first 10 verses. If you need a Bible, let the ushers know, and they will be happy to provide you with one. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, this is the resurrection story. And we have likely heard it many times over, but I want to challenge you today to something a bit different. Maybe it's more than just hearing the story and understanding it. Maybe there's more. And I do pray that God will do a work in us as we look to this turning point in human history when Jesus rose from the dead. If you've got your Bibles handy, I invite you to stand just for a moment as we read God's Word. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. God's Word says this: After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now, I've told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this is an historical account. But by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, we know that it can be so much more. So we ask this morning that you would speak to us and we would be changed. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So that's it, right? That's the Easter story, as Matthew records it. It is an explanation of exactly what happened on that morning. The women went to the tomb, they found it empty, and then Jesus meets them along the way and says, "This is what you need to do. These are your next steps." It is an amazing story. It's got a lot of interesting details. But as I mentioned a few moments ago, is that enough? Because if you think about just in the past week, how many interesting stories have you heard? How many really cool facts have you discovered? My hunch is, if you have your smartphone near you, just to end a conversation sometime this week, you came up with a pretty interesting fact, right? I mean, we are bombarded nowadays with really cool stories and interesting facts. And the fact that we have them at our fingertips just makes them ever the more mundane. And so here's the question. When you ended that argument, or when you discovered something on Facebook, or when you came across a really cool story or an interesting fact, did it change you? Were you moved? Transformed? Did you change your worldview? Did you pledge to be radically different because of a really cool story or an interesting fact? Chances are the answer is no. Chances are you either moved on very quickly and forgot about it, or you reposted it, moved on very quickly and forgot about it, hoping that maybe that interesting fact or that cool story might change someone else's life, which it rarely does. There is an American philosopher, his name is Ken Wilber, and I don't agree with a lot of what he says, but he came up with some interesting distinctions between just hearing something and filing it away and having something get under your skin and transform you. He calls it the difference between translation and transformation. He says translation is taking an idea or a truth and putting it somewhere that works. People hear something and they like it. Perhaps it's a sermon, passage of the Bible, like I said before, a cool story or an interesting fact. And they put it somewhere in their lives that fits, where there's room. And then they go on with their lives. Transformation, on the other hand, he says, is when you hear or read or experience something and it goes to work on you. And when it's done, you are different. So my question this morning is Easter something God did in history, or is Easter something God is doing in you? Big difference. Because it's really easy to say, yeah, I believe the Easter story. Yeah, I agree. It's an historical fact. Really cool story. And so God has done something in history. But I want to know if God's doing something through this reality that happened in history in you. Let's take a closer look at this passage. Verses 1 through 4, we see that the women are favored, but in many ways, the untold story is that they are forgotten. After the Sabbath at dawn, verse 1 says, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, Jesus' body was buried in haste because of the upcoming Passover. Things had to happen very quickly after his crucifixion. They quickly took him to a temporary grave, and they put his body there for holding, and then later someone would prepare his body for burial. That's what Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were coming to do. Except there was a bit of an interruption, right? Angel came, earthquake, rolled away the stones, big tough guards, faint, as if, you know, someone had scared them to death. And now here are these women in the face of this angel, and the angel says, as they always do when they visit earth, do not be afraid. Because there's something about the appearance of an angel that scares the socks off of people. And so there's always that greeting, do not be afraid. But what's fascinating about this is the fact that the angel was bypassing all the social structures. Women and children had kind of a second place in society, ancient Jewish society. But even remarkably more than that is the fact that a woman's testimony, this has nothing to do with women today, just I'm telling you, societal deals back in the first century. A woman's testimony was not considered credible in a court of law. So if you wanted something to be verified as true, you told a man, which is kind of a joke now, I know. But back then, to tell or for a woman to experience something significant and to step forward and say, I saw it, get overlooked in a court of law. Her testimony was not credible. Did you hear that? The most significant event in all human history was entrusted to two people who had no credibility to retell the story. What was God thinking? Maybe, just maybe, there was something more. It wasn't about recording a particular event in human history or an assurance that it would get remembered correctly and disseminated among the population where there was no error or no problems. Maybe it was something more than just a remarkable historical event. In verse 5, the story continues. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. The angels tell this to the women, and it's almost as if the woman's response will be, yes, we know he's dead. Thanks for reminding us. That's why we're here, to anoint his body and to prepare him for a final burial. We are devastated. We are crushed. We are in mourning and we are grieving in ways that you cannot understand. Our leader, our rabbi, is gone, dead. And with him, the dream of salvation, the dream of deliverance, the hope of a better life is gone. Yeah, we know Jesus is crucified. We're not here to discover whether or not something changed. We're here to do the dirty work of anointing his body for burial. Something about death that no one likes to deal with. I remember the story I believe this is still the case. At the Indianapolis Motor Speedway, death is something that really gets pushed aside. If a driver dies on the track, within 24 hours, the crews are out there. They go over the place where he perhaps hit the wall or where the accident happened. All repairs are made as if nothing occurred. The drivers who survived will not go and look at that place. The museum that sits in the center of the track does not have a memorial for any of the drivers that have died there. And the reason is death is not what they want to focus on. They want to focus on life and on racing. And we're the same way. Think about it when you go to a funeral. We have trouble saying death, don't we? When someone dies, what happens? They passed away. They're no longer with us. We have all kinds of codes for avoiding that word, death. It's so final, it's so certain, it's so devastating at a lot of different levels. And when we're at the funeral parlor, we often talk about everything except death, right? We look for conversations that take us away from the reality that someone is dead. But when Jesus died, he promised that it would be for a purpose, that his death would bring forgiveness of our sins and freedom from the bondage to those sins. This death was no ordinary death, as Jesus explained when he was alive, but no one at this point understood it. How do I know that no one understood it? When Jesus was on this earth, there were all kinds of declarations of his lordship, of his messiahship, of the fact that he was the very Son of God. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Apostle John says, "The whole world was created through him." Lazarus was raised from the dead in the presence of all kinds of people. People were healed from their diseases. Miracles took place. He calmed the sea. He restored each. He did all kinds of things that pointed to this reality. And just a few days before, hundreds of people laid down palm branches and said, "You are king, king of the Jews. Welcome to Jerusalem. Assume your authority and your crown here, Jesus." And then Jesus died. How many people are there now? No one. Why? Because death is final. And the dream is dead, and the hopes are gone, and all of those things that come with. There was not an understanding of what Jesus had told them while he was still on this earth. But verse 6 changes everything. Angel said, "He is not here. He has risen just as he said." The biggest difference in Jesus' death isn't only what it accomplished in the forgiveness of our sins and the freedom from that sin, but his death was not final. Death marks an end, but death also, for those in Christ, marks a beginning. And so our concept of death, our understanding of what dying is, has to change a bit. And if we look to the scriptures, we see that it's used in a number of different ways. We are, in the book of Romans, dead to sin, but we are alive in Christ. The Apostle Paul also said, "We have been crucified along with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us." Why? Because he was not there. He rose from the grave. He conquered death. There was victory. Death now was not just a final thing, it was a new beginning, which is why in 2 Corinthians we read that if our earthly bodies, our earthly tent is destroyed. We now have a building from God, not constructed by human hands, in heaven. We have an inheritance kept for us if we are united with Christ, the one who overcame, the one who conquered death. So how is it that these first witnesses, these witnesses who weren't credible yet, reacted to this story? I find it fascinating in verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. That's an interesting combo, isn't it? Fearful but joyful. The only thing that I think I can equate it to is probably skydiving. Never done it, but if you think about it, it's got to be the scariest thing you'll ever do and the most thrilling thing as well. Perhaps that's the sentiment, the emotion that these women were feeling when they left the grave that day. I can't imagine. It was so certain. We saw him hanging from the cross. We saw the guards take him down. We saw him being taken to the tomb. We knew that his body needed to be anointed for burial, and yet when we got there, the grave was empty. For those two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, I'd like to pose my original question. So this miracle, what do you think? Was it something that God did in history or in you? Is there a change? Does it make a difference? Does it matter? Does it matter for us? I often hear the sentiment or the statement, well, listen, if I was there during that and I was the eyewitness, I saw Jesus crucified and then I went to the tomb like the two Marys did and I found it empty, you bet I would be convinced. And then there's more, right? When they were on their way to tell the disciples, verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came up, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. If that happened to me, I would have no doubt. I would be transformed. It would be the most amazing transformation ever. But we don't have that kind of stuff right now. We don't have that kind of eyewitness experience, so you can excuse my doubt, right? I'm going to join the ranks of Thomas, who had to touch Jesus' side in order for that evidence to demand a verdict that something is different in me. Just show me, and then I'll be convinced. Let me tell you an old story. For centuries, the great philosopher Aristotle was thought to be correct when it came to this idea of gravity. Aristotle says, if you hold a 10-pound weight and a 1-pound weight, and you drop them to the ground, the 10-pound weight, being heavier, will hit the ground sooner. Everyone believed Aristotle. It was, he's the smartest guy around. Why wouldn't we believe him? 2,000 years passes. And this is the reality of the day. A heavier weight will fall faster than a lighter weight. Not until Galileo in the 1500s says, wait a minute, guys, I don't think this is true. I think they're both going to hit the ground at the same time. He goes and gathers a bunch of professors, gathers them around the Leaning Tower of Pisa. He climbs to the top, has a 10-pound weight and a 1-pound weight. He drops them. Both the weights hit the ground at exactly the same time. He comes down excited that he has disproven Aristotle. Every professor there says, yep, we saw it. Every professor there said, we still think Aristotle's right. No kidding. You see, evidence doesn't always demand a verdict. And evidence doesn't always create change in our lives. Something else has to happen. What God is doing and has done in the resurrection is more than just a display of his miraculous power. It's more significant. It is an invitation into his kingdom. A kingdom that Jesus declared when he was on earth was very near. It is the rule and reign of God just as it is in heaven. And Jesus is saying, you are welcome into this kingdom if you unite with me, if you trust in me, Not just if you believe that the resurrection is true, but that you join your life to mine. That I become your Savior and your Lord. That you now adapt an entirely different worldview. That you now look at life in a remarkably different way. That you now submit to God's authority in everything. So when it comes to uniting, it is a significant union or a coming together. So back to Ken Wilber's idea. Does the resurrection story transform you, or are you just simply translating it? Oh yeah, resurrection story. Jesus rose from the grave. I'll put that in this nice little tidy corner, and I'll save it for the next time that someone asks me, what's Easter? Or I'll share it with a friend as and vehemently argue that it was a significant date in history. It really happened. All right? My question is, at what point does this news, does this reality, does this miraculous point in human history change you? Where is the transforming power? It begins with uniting. I am a huge basketball fan. Many of you know this. I didn't really have a dog in the hunt this time, but I still love watching March Madness and enjoy all of the games. If my team was in it, I would be, first of all, overjoyed by that. I would follow them, without reservation or anything, and I would cheer for them with all of my might. And they were victorious. Do you know what I would say? I wouldn't say they won. What would I say? We won. We won. Now, why would I say that? Because I have united with my team. I didn't play a second of the game. I didn't go on the floor. I didn't dribble the basketball. I didn't coach the team. I had no actual physical participation whatsoever. And yet, if they won, we won. By my allegiance, their victory becomes mine. The same is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We didn't do a thing. We didn't forgive our own sins. We can't provide ourselves freedom from that sin. We didn't rise from the dead. All of this was a significant work in history by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He accomplished it on our behalf. And His victory is our victory. We win. It is so much more when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ. We recognize the truth. Everything that we have is because of Him. All of our forgiveness, all of our shame, all of the guilt that we have comes through Jesus Christ, no one else. And when we unite with Him, death no longer has a sting. We win. We are victorious in the same way that He is victorious. We've said it many times. Jesus is risen, and it is more than an objective truth. It is an invitation to participate in the life of God. And not just for your few years on this earth, forever. The kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And when we unite by faith with Christ, we have eternal life. Death no longer is final. It is a new beginning. Jesus, in the Easter story, is saying, we win. We are victorious. Everything He did was not for the purpose of just something cool that we can look back on history. Everything that He accomplished was to be accomplished in us, to transform us, not simply to be something that we translate into our lives. Now is the time to unite. If you've never united with Christ, it is a simple act of your heart and your will. You confess that you are a sinner in His sight, and you receive that forgiveness. You confess that you are no longer able to do this life on your own. And those confessions may look a lot different for wherever your walk in life is. Perhaps that confession is to an addiction. Father, I am addicted to this, and this bondage is so strong, release me. Perhaps it's a confession of a sin that you never thought could be forgivable. Let me remind you on this Resurrection Sunday that there is no sin too great that cannot be forgiven by Jesus Christ. That is the reality. Nothing can separate us. And so on this day, I invite you to participate in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Not just sit back and recognize this as Easter day with an Easter story. Take the risk. Step into the kingdom that he invites you to. Share your loneliness with him. Share your addiction with him. Share all those things that are unforgivable in your mind. And let him change you. So many of us work so hard to change ourselves. And the single greatest action that you can perform to change yourself is to surrender. And you think, well, that doesn't sound like an action. But when we surrender and we allow the Lord to work in us, to transform us, where we don't hold him at arm's length, where we let him get a hold of our hearts and do his work, we will be transformed. That is the hope of Easter. That is the promise of Jesus Christ.